Well, we're grateful to gather together this morning on the 234th anniversary of our American independence, and we are certainly grateful for the freedoms that we have today, for those who are serving in our military and those who have provided our freedom, and we certainly have a lot of thoughts that go toward the brave men who gathered together and decided over 230 years ago to come up with a form of government that would be would actually launch one of the greatest movements of freedom that's ever existed on the face of the earth. And not only that, but from a Christian perspective in which they developed this nation and its government, we have launched probably more missionaries, and the gospel presentation has probably gone out from this country unlike any other country, not in the last few years, but certainly over its history. And it certainly has produced the God's Word, the Bibles that have been produced through this country, and some of these things are really incredible when you stop to think about it. But we certainly exist in a time when the very government that is running the nation is actually posing one of the greatest threats to freedom today, and that's not unusual, it's not surprising, it's something that happens to all nations over a period of time. If men would only realize that men can't govern men, then we would be a lot better off. We do the best we can, but it certainly breaks down over time, and so will this country. And no one will be able to govern men until Jesus Christ sits on his throne and reigns on this earth. But we certainly are grateful for the freedom that we have this morning, and I always have as my tradition is to take a little bit of time just to cover a citation of a Medal of Honor recipient. I want to do that again this morning in this first session. I won't do it in the second session. We've got too much to cover today. But my thoughts have gone to this man for the last week or so. I would highly recommend, if you're interested in learning about the Medal of Honor recipients, there is a place on the internet that you can go that's called the Pritzker Military Library. Don't ask me how to spell it, Pritzker. It's in Chicago, Illinois, and it's run by a fellow by the name of Ed Tracy. And over the last 5, 6, 7 years, he has tried to call in one recipient at a time, sit down in a theater, this is as high class as you would ever see on any television program, and interview this recipient about his life and his action. Usually they take about an hour and a half. The last half hour usually is spent in question and answers with the audience. And he's just chronicled one after another these recipients. It should have been going on for over the last 20 years when there was about a couple hundred recipients. Now there's only 90. But this last week, on the 29th, he interviewed a man who I was waiting for a long time, who was a Special Forces Green Beret. Actually, he was in MACV SOG, which is what Colonel Howard was in, and operated secretly and clandestinely in Vietnam. His name was John, he's still alive. His name is John Caviani. And you see his picture from time to time. I put it up here. In fact, I had it very recently. And I've always been interested in his story because of so many things that I've heard about him over the years. And so I wanted to read his citation, maybe give you a little bit of other background on him. We're not going to spend too much time on, although his citation is one of the more lengthy citations. But his action actually happened late in the war in 1971. And he was actually born, citation says he was born in England, but he was actually born in Ireland. And just after he was born, his parents moved to England, and he wound up coming to the United States then and became a naturalized citizen. He actually lived out in the San Joaquin area of California. And his father was a farmer, and he grew up on a farm, and they farmed all kinds of things, and grapes, and just a bunch of stuff that they farmed, and he was always around farming. So when he tried to get into the military service, and he was listed 4F. And he's listed 4F, that means you have a medical issue that they will not take you, 4F. And he was listed 4F because he was allergic to bee stings. And they wouldn't take him. None of the military would take him. And so he went into college, and he went to California Polytechnic and started studying a branch of agriculture that I've never even heard of. It was all kinds of chemistry involved in it, a lot of things. I really believe that Caviani is probably genius level. But anyway, he studied there for about a year. And finally, while he was in college, he found a guy, a recruiter, who was hooked up with a doctor who was getting these guys who are trying to get out of the service for legitimate reasons. This doctor was like saying, well, that's not a legitimate reason, and he was making them go. Well, Caviani heard about this doctor, so he got this doctor to doctor up his record and say that, well, Caviani, he said, John hasn't had a bee sting reaction since he was a little child, and so in my medical opinion, he's cleared for active duty. And so he finally went into the service that way. And he went through the training, and because of some insults that took place to his manhood, he decided to go into the Special Forces, into the Green Berets, trained at Fort Bragg at Special Forces School, trained a lot of other places. Finally, when he went to Vietnam, it was late in the war, as I said, and when he got over there, he wanted to be in either a light or heavy infantry platoon. And because of his background in agriculture, they made him a veterinarian and an agricultural advisor. He said, "The only thing I knew about being a vet was how to milk a cow." He said, "I basically didn't, you know, I was around animals, but I never took care of them, but." Since I was around him, they made him a vet, and then he had to oversee the agriculture. And he is interesting because he talked about how that you can't apply American techniques to Vietnam. He told the story about he was helping a rice farmer, and he looked at his situation. Of course, the very first thing an American thinks is, how can I increase this guy's yield? So he showed him all these American techniques of how to increase his rice yield. And he said he came back and found him farming one little corner of his farm. And he asked him, "Why are you farming one little corner?" He said, "Because that little corner with your techniques will equal the amount of rice that I would have gotten out of my entire crop." He said, "Well, why wouldn't you want to increase your whole crop?" He said, "Because I can't sell my whole crop. I can't sell it all." And he said, "Oh yeah, you got to remember, they may have this great yield, but it'll all go to waste if you can't sell it." So he learned a lot, and finally got out of that, and wound up in an infantry unit, and was very successful on the battlefield. One of the things is I read his citation that's interesting about him is that at a particular point in this action, he's the last man standing to get his platoon out. He's standing and waving a 50-cal machine gun, spraying the enemy. That's the last they saw him. So they listed him as killed in action. He wasn't killed in action. He was shot up, nearly killed in action, but he actually escaped by playing dead. He had to play dead on a couple of occasions. He actually was on fire at one point and had to play dead. He said that was kind of difficult. But he escaped for a couple of weeks, I think, into the jungle. And he said, "I learned to eat bugs." They teach you to eat bugs. But he said, "I learned something about eating bugs." He said, "I ate this one bug, gulped it down, didn't even chew it, gulped it down. And all of a sudden," he said, he climbed out. And he said, "So I learned from that to always pull the legs off of a bug before you eat it so they won't climb out." He had gotten himself actually back to our camp, a U.S. Forces camp, and it was just before dawn, the darkest part of the night, and he knew that there were all new guys out on the perimeter. So instead of standing up, they not know who he was, and shoot him, he decided to wait until daybreak to reveal himself. And just as it was daybreak and he picked himself up, instead of seeing one shadow, he saw two. There was a North Vietnamese standing right behind him. He was within yards of safety, and he was taken prisoner of war. And he said that The guy that had him was an old guy, and he said his gun was even older. His gun, he said it was probably a 19th century gun, and he said he was standing there shaking at him because he was so scared, but he said his gun was loaded and it worked, and I didn't have any weapon whatsoever. So they took him prisoner of war, and he wasn't as long into the prison system as some of them were, but they beat him terribly. And he made some mistakes. In fact, his interpreter, he worked with the Mountain Yards, which are like our American Indians. And they were fantastic. And they saved his life. On one occasion, he was just ready to reach out and put his hand on a tripwire as they were climbing through the jungle, and his Mountain Yard right behind him dove over him and rolled on the tripwire and took the claymore and killed him, but saved John's life. That's how loyal some of those guys were. They were just fantastic, those Mountain Yards. And they taught him things that no one else would teach. They knew the jungle. There's plants in the jungle of Vietnam that if you brush them, the green leaf flips over naturally, and it's silver, and it'll just light your path up of where you've walked. There's other plants that when you put your boot on it will actually take the shape of your boot print, and the enemy can actually follow your tracks. And so it's very important that you know your surroundings. But one of his Mountain Yards was his interpreter, even though he was pretty fluent in Vietnamese. And when they were all taken captive, they rounded them all up and they finally collected them. And he had a few of his men were there that had been taken captive. Some of the Mountain Yards were. And his interpreter was there, and he was with them. And when the North Vietnamese came up to take them away, his interpreter stepped out from all of them. He wondered, what is this about? And a Vietnamese soldier came up and put a lieutenant's uniform on him. He was a spy, an NVA. All that time, his interpreter was the enemy, the whole time. And he said he made some mistakes in prison. His first go around of interrogation, they tied him to a pole, and a guy, a little North Vietnamese, came in there to beat him. And he said, "You ever see a girl who's never thrown a ball try to throw a baseball?" He said, "That's the way this guy hit. He just went like this." And in Vietnamese, he said, "I made one of the biggest mistakes I ever made." He said, "My grandmother hits worse than you do." So they brought in some other guys. They beat him so bad they broke every rib on his right side, fractured his back, did a lot of other things to him. So he said, "I decided not to do that again." So he learned his lesson the hard way. But he was finally released and came home and was presented the Medal of Honor by Gerald Ford. But he's an extraordinary guy. I had the opportunity to meet him, and he signed my book. And I don't know if he's a believer or not, but again, it's like Bob Howard said, there's no atheist in a foxhole. So this is his citation. He was Staff Sergeant, United States Army, Vietnam Training Advisory Group, Republic of Vietnam, 4 and 5 June of 1971. And he was born in Royston, England, as it says here. Actually, he was just a few days old. But it says, "Sergeant Caviani distinguished himself by a conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity at the risk of life above and beyond the call of duty and action in the Republic of Vietnam on 4 and 5 June of 1971 while serving as a platoon leader to a security platoon providing security for an isolated radio relay site located within enemy-held territory. On the morning of 4 June 1971, the entire camp came under an intense barrage of enemy small arms, automatic weapons, rocket-propelled grenade, and mortar fire from a superior-sized enemy force. Sergeant Caviani acted with complete disregard for his personal safety as he repeatedly exposed himself to heavy enemy fire in order to move about the camp's perimeter, directing the platoon's fire and rallying the platoon in a desperate fight for survival. Sergeant Caviani also returned heavy suppressive fire upon the assaulting enemy before force during this period with a variety of weapons. When the entire platoon was to be evacuated, Sergeant Caviani unhesitatingly volunteered to remain on the ground and direct helicopters in the landing zone. Sergeant Caviani was able to direct the first three helicopters in, evacuating a major portion of the platoon. Due to the intense increase in enemy fire, Caviani was forced to remain at the camp overnight, where he calmly directed the remaining platoon members in strengthening their defenses. On the morning of 5 June, a heavy ground fog restricted visibility. The superior-sized enemy force launched a major ground attack in an attempt to completely annihilate the remaining small force. The enemy force advanced in two ranks, first firing a heavy volume of small arms automatic and rocket-propelled grenade fire, while the second rank continuously threw a steady barrage of hand grenades at the beleaguered force. Sergeant Caviani returned the heavy barrage of small arm and hand grenade fire on the assaulting enemy force, but was unable to slow them down. He ordered the remaining platoon members to attempt to escape while he provided them with cover fire. With one last courageous exertion, Sergeant Caviani recovered a machine gun, stood up, completely exposing himself to the heavy enemy fire directed at him, and began firing the machine gun in sweeping motion along the two ranks of advancing enemy soldiers. Through Sergeant Caviani's valiant efforts, with complete disregard for his safety, the majority of the remaining platoon members were able to escape. While inflicting severe losses on the advancing enemy force, Sergeant Caviani was wounded numerous times. Sergeant Caviani's conspicuous gallantry, extraordinary heroism, and intrepidity at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty were in keeping with the highest traditions of the military service and reflect great credit upon himself and the United States Army. So one of those men that's a great hero and a national treasure. If you get to go with us maybe down to Charleston this fall, you'll be able to meet John Caviani. He's a very spoken guy. He speaks kind of funny, and you have to really listen close. But what an amazing story of survival and courage under fire. All right. We're also grateful this morning to have our Bibles in our hands and know that we have the living words of the living God and that they can live in us. Our sonship life demands some exhortation, and the exhortation that we read every Sunday morning comes from David to his son Solomon, and it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Would you open the word of the Lord this morning to Deuteronomy chapter 30 to begin with, and we will be moving to Jeremiah 30 in just a few minutes, all right? Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in laying aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and thinking now and concentrating upon, focusing upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for your grace to us this day. We thank you for our national freedom and for those who have purchased it with their blood. But while freedom is fleeting, we thank you for the spiritual freedom that we have that is permanent, that has been made possible through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you have preserved and protected the words that you have put into the Bible and inspired to be in the Bible throughout time, throughout testing, throughout the adversities, attacks upon it, and man's attacks upon it, and you have been able to preserve those words perfectly in a book we can hold in our hand. We thank you for their effectual working power, and we pray as we continue to expand and appreciate our understanding of your program with Israel, that these things will reveal to us and draw the curtains back even more upon looking at you as our Father and knowing what your character, your nature, and your essence is like, that we have such a great Father as you, not only as our God, but as our Heavenly Father. We thank you for that, and thank you for our sonship lives, and we pray that we continue to advance there as we come back to Romans, and that these things better prepare us for that, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I just wanted to come back once again to refresh ourselves and make one final statement upon this section that we're dealing with when it comes to the fourth matter of our studies of the five major critical issues of the Exodus stage of God's program with Israel. Those will be enough, I think. I'm not absolutely positive, but I'm going to do it anyway. I think that will be enough of a minimal requirement that will be able to let us go back with some great comprehension of what Paul talks about and why he brings up what he does in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And this fourth issue is the issue of what is commonly called the Palestinian covenant. It's the additional covenant that God makes with Israel that is additional to the law contract that he has already made with them and that they have already failed under miserably on two major occasions. And I say two major because there's two generations that have failed. The first generation failed and died off. The second generation has already failed miserably. Even though they stand here, X marks the spot, ready to cross the Jordan River and begin the conquest, but they're going to do that as lawbreakers and failures. And so God comes along, and when he rehearses the law through Moses the second time, just before Moses dies, God makes an additional covenant that really isn't a Palestinian covenant as much as it is a covenant of his Jehovahness and his grace to do for them what they couldn't do for themselves. And that is as we're going to end this morning, it's an oft-repeated issue that God continually repeats and brings up to them all the way throughout their program, partly because what he does here as he presents this to them through Moses, he drives them toward that final culminating zenith issue of them going under the fifth of the courses of punishment that the law contract calls for. And that course especially is the course that were it not for God doing what he does in this additional covenant, it would destroy the entire nation of Israel. God would destroy them all under that final course of punishment. But this is actually going to provide so that this law contract one day will become old and God can replace that with a new covenant that is going to do the two major features that they wanted to do themselves by their own performance and merit under the law, and they are going to have God do it for them, and that, of course, as you well know, is provide perfect justification, their own righteousness, provide perfect sanctification, their own holiness. They can't do that themselves. They have to have God do that for them. That's what the new covenant's for. And so what we want to do this morning is just read this very quickly, sum it up, and then I want to look at one major section of God's Word that has this way of God always looking back to this time, always hearkening back to this covenant, and it will, I think, set you up for as you read your Bible yourself and as you go through God's Word, you'll be able to see this pattern repeat itself over and over and over because it happens in the prophets prolifically. Isaiah goes through it that way. Ezekiel goes through it that way. We're going to be looking at Jeremiah, but these are all fifth course prophets, and when they're out in that fifth course, God hearkens them back right here and says, remember what I did just before you crossed the River Jordan and what that covenant was all about. And far from being a minor covenant, it is a major covenant in the mind of God. It's even more major than the law contract, because the law contract is only going to dispel their failure and doom. So let's just refresh ourselves real quickly by going through these first 10 verses, then we'll sum it up and go over to the book of Jeremiah. The actual details are given to us here. We went over them on Wednesday night in these first 10 verses. I'm not going to comment on them, but just to sum it up at the end of it. But let's pick it up at verse 1. This is the actual details of the additional Jehovahness and grace covenant, or as other Bible writers call it, the Palestinian covenant. It says in verse 1, and it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, all these curses that he's been talking about, all these blessings that he's been talking about, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return and return unto the Lord thy God. We explained when that took place last Wednesday, that they actually returned when the Lord Jesus Christ began his earthly ministry. The turning began there when John the Baptist begins preaching unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity. Remember that expression, turn thy captivity. and have compassion upon thee, and will return. Remember that expression, will return and gather thee from all the nations. By the way, that's not the second coming of Christ. That's not the return he's talking about. He's going to actually leave them, and when Christ shows up the first time, that's a return. But anyway, return and gather thee. There's going to be a fullness of that return later on, but it's a progressive thing. Will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God has scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out into the uttermost parts of the heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will, here you get that expression, the Lord thy God will, Jehovah, his Jehovahness, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, thy God, will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good. Remember that expression, we're going to talk about that. He brings it back up in Jeremiah. And multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart. Something has to be done to their inner man. And the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and upon them that hate thee, which persecuted thee. Thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments which I command thee this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous. Here's what they're going to be out in the kingdom. Every work of thine hand, and the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy cattle, and the fruit of thy land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good as he rejoiced over thy fathers. And then he brings him full circle back to verses 1 and 2 and 3 again. If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart, they do that in the climactic stage of the fifth course of punishment, with all thine heart and with all thy soul. All right? We went over the basic issue of what this is about, where Moses comes along here, and now in view of the issue of Israel's rebellious past, everything they've done back here, and in view of the issue of the certainty of the rebellious future, as they stand there on the muddy banks of the Jordan River, Moses tells them their future is going to be even worse than their past when they're under that law contract trying to perform for themselves. And in view of all of that certainty of their rebellious future, God comes along here through Moses now and has this additional covenant made. And this covenant is based upon his Jehovahness and his grace, which looks out there into Israel's future and takes those curses in their courses and describes them as coming upon the nation. But he looks at that in each one at that zenith issue, that fifth course of punishment, when they're out of their land and they're cast amongst the nations and so forth. And he views all that here, and what that contract really does, to put it in a nutshell, is God contracts with Israel not to leave them in that situation. So when they go out there, and we're going to utilize probably most of the day today, this just our basic timeline chart, but when they finally go out there under the fifth course of punishment, this covenant, when they move from this point on, when they cross that line there and go into the fifth course of punishment, the condition that they go to in the first, the second, the third, the fourth, and the fifth installments of all of that, God's additional Jehovahness and grace, Palestinian covenant, contracts with Israel to not leave them in that situation. He's going to do something to get them out of that predicament that they got themselves in. It's really a marvelous parallel to what you and I were in our unjustified states. And what we had to, the real issue in justification when it comes to the issue of repentance, isn't the issue of repenting from your sins as if you're making a bargain with God that you're not going to sin anymore, but the issue is repenting of any idea of how to save yourself, that you have to cast yourself upon the crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God contracts not to leave them out there amongst the nations in that hopeless, helpless boat and situation, but he's going to wait until they're out there. There's reasons why he's going to wait until they cross that line. He's going to wait until they're there and they themselves recognize. This is one of the things they have to do. There's an accountability that they have to reach of where they recognize their helplessness and their hopelessness in that boat. And when they do that, that's part of what I try to talk to you about, of how the gospel of the kingdom worked. There's a recognition of that, and when they recognize that, he'll respond. When they turn to him, he'll return to them. When they turn, he'll return, and he'll respond in this manner, as he describes here, and do what the Palestinian covenant contracts for. as it says, he'll return to them, he'll gather them out from... That's one of the reasons the shepherd theme becomes extremely critical. They need to have a shepherd to gather them. And that's because they've been spread among all the nations. They start out just around that little area. But pretty soon they're going to be in every single country. There's not a single country you can go to on the face of this earth and not find a Jew. They're everywhere. And they're scattered amongst all the nations. And he's not going to leave them out there scattered that way. But based once again upon his mercy, that reserve clause and his grace... And a new contract that he's going to make for them and to deal with their sin and to deal with their performance issue, their sanctification, which is explained later on as we'll look at here this morning in Deuteronomy 31. He'll be able to come along exactly as he says here, and he's going to circumcise their heart. And he's got to do some things to their inner man, and he'll be able to give them a heart. Not this, to take the stony heart away, give them a heart of flesh to love him so they can do all his commandments and be perpetually pleasing unto him. And he can therefore, when they get out there, bless them and speak well of them once again. He hadn't been able to do that for a long time. And the curses and everything will be removed from them and put upon their enemies, and everything like that is going to happen rather than having them be cursed. They'll get the joy, they'll get the benefits and everything along those lines from being, once again, having God as their God and them being God's people, and that kingdom, that holy nation and kingdom of priests that they were supposed to get on their own. They won't be able to get on their own. But it's all because that this thing that God did back here, this additional covenant that he made with them back here in the book of Deuteronomy, it's because they can do that, it's because God contracts for them to do that, and it's not because they could do it on any of their own merit. They can't. That's what this thing comes down to. They can't do any of it on their own, and therefore God has to do it all for them, and that's what the contract is about. Well, let's end up this little study we've done. I said I was going to shortcut this one, but I wound up not doing it. There you go. Well, you can fire me anytime you want, so there you go. But we will end it today. And I want to end up by looking at this Palestinian covenant or the covenant of God's Jehovahness and grace in view of what we've looked at as far as the details we have gone here in Deuteronomy 30 and the first 10 verses. So that's why I wanted to read it again and have it in your ears, because there's terminology that's going to crop up again. And you need to be able to go back and say, that matches that, that connects with that, and make those connections I oftentimes talk about. And we could look at several passages, but what I want to concentrate really on today is just one big one. But get in your thinking there that what we're dealing with is Israel under that fifth course of punishment. That's the period of time on when this thing is going to kick in. The additional covenant in Deuteronomy kicks in once they go under the fifth course of punishment. So we're going to have to go out and look at some fifth, at least the prophet we're going to look at is a fifth course of punishment prophet. But we're going to see that when God speaks to the nation of Israel about their future, as he does so through the prophets, He has both the prophet tell them and have them look back to this very covenant. Even the very language of the covenant comes up of the first 10 verses of Deuteronomy 30, and he looks at it and see the means himself by which he will save the nation and fulfill his plan and purpose with the nation of Israel, all on a grace basis of what he covenanted for in this additional covenant. So come over with me. Let's come over and pick this up in the 30th chapter of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 30. Now, what I'm really after, this sounds like a lot, but well, it is. But really, what you should do, what I suggest you should do, and I beseech you, is to read what really I'm after is Jeremiah chapter 30 through 33. Four chapters, 30, 31, 32, and 33. You know from past studies that within that, chapter 31 is the new covenant. We're going to mention that this morning. I'm going to talk a lot about it. But those four chapters, I know that's a lot of material. But again, I encourage you to take the time. I think you'll find it really enjoyable because you can make sense out of everything that's being said. And that's when you really, you know, whenever anybody says that, I really enjoy reading my Bible now, that's what they're doing. They're able to make sense out of what they're reading. And it's fun. It's enjoyable. And this will be that. You can, with what you know now, you'll be able to track right along and point out things to yourself. But we're not going to cover all this material today, but we're going to cover, hopefully, a lot of it. But when you think about what's said in these four chapters, in view of everything you've learned in Israel's program up to this point, especially the most recent things about the Palestinian covenant, you should be able to deal with the details. And there's some marvelous details and these marvelous times where God reflects back to what happened and what he spoke about in Deuteronomy 29 and 30. Well, as you're very, very well familiar, you can track on the board up here, Jeremiah is right here after Isaiah, and if you go straight up, he's a fifth course of punishment prophet. Actually, Jeremiah is in the fifth course. He's actually in the first installment. And the reason why you've got 70 years up there is because through him, he understands that Babylonian captivity is going to be a 70-year period of time. In fact, let me just point something out to you real quick here on this little chart that we use quite often. You'll notice this is the kings, the prophets of the divided kingdom. Here's your northern kingdom. That's Israel. Here's Judah, your southern kingdom. And if you go down this line, you'll come down. These are the prophets. You'll come down and find Jeremiah's right there. He's the next to last functioning prophet, Ezekiel being the last one, before the southern kingdom goes out in 586 B.C. and falls to Babylon. So he's down here. This northern kingdom has already fallen. They went out under the Assyrians, and they've already been taken out of the land, and they've gone into captivity. This Jeremiah is alive not only during the very end of the southern kingdom's rule, but he's also alive to be taken into the Babylonian captivity. So he's functions not only on the threshold of the fifth course hitting Judah, the southern kingdom, but he's also a functioning prophet while they're actually first in it, in their first installment. And so that's critical because it sets the time frame for God to begin talking to them now about what he's going to do to get them out of this predicament. Because they're now starting to experience some terrible things. They're going to be reduced in population. They're going to go out into the other nations. The times of the Gentiles now come upon them. And if it's not for God's intervening into all of this in a legal manner in which he could do it, they're going to wind up destroyed. And so he is a fifth course prophet actually being taken into the captivity himself. And Jeremiah actually goes down into Egypt. But these four chapters of Jeremiah 30, 31, 32, and 33 provide what these four chapters do in the book of Jeremiah, they provide for a wide amplification upon what we just dealt with back in Deuteronomy 29 and 30. These four chapters focus upon those two chapters. They focus upon that Palestinian covenant and give a wide amplification of it. So it's a marvelously well-crafted section of God's Word to join at the end here of our studies of this Palestinian covenant. Now remember that it'll only be when the nation, as I said, goes under the fifth course, as we saw back in Deuteronomy 30, that God made it clear that the things he's contracting for in this covenant are going to click in. And through prophets like Jeremiah, and as I said, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, God reveals to Israel that the things covenanted for in that Palestinian covenant, they're not going to click in immediately. In other words, everything that he covenants for back here in Deuteronomy, they're not going to kick in right here in the first installment. They're going to kick in over a period of time until they come to complete fruition out here in the final installment. And so that's something that they already are aware of, or if they've been properly educated, they're aware of that. But the fifth course is going to be a lengthy thing. And that's one of the things that they've come to realize and recognize. Let me see if I can get that fifth one back up here and do just the fifth course. We'll put all the little doodads up here. But when they look now out across this thing, that's going to be a lengthy period of time. Of course, the dispensation of grace would have been right here, but we've taken it out so that you can see just the fifth course of punishment as they saw it. And they saw that these things weren't going to happen immediately, but this thing has installments to it. And as each installment goes along, it's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse until here's the worst of it all. That's how it was supposed to go. And so there's going to be an intensifying in the chastisements. They knew that from Leviticus 26, that each of the courses, well, in the final course, when it gets laid upon them, if there's installments to it, they're going to intensify as well. And so Jeremiah once again is raised up during the first installment, which is the 70-year Babylonian captivity. But that's only the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. They're going to, under the times of the Gentiles are going to just run roughshod over Israel and just dominate them and hold sway over them during the entire thing. But Jeremiah, as well as Ezekiel, and at the end of this today, I'll give you two other passages that you can look at on your own. One in Isaiah and one in Ezekiel. The one in Ezekiel is actually from a chapter that we've looked at before there in the 16th chapter, but I don't think you've probably gone down far enough into that chapter to actually come back and see where Ezekiel points them right back to that Palestinian covenant, and that when they get what they're going to get out here, it's all because of what God covenanted for back there. He doesn't say that. He doesn't come along and say, this is what I covenanted for back in Deuteronomy. He doesn't say it that way. But he'll use almost, there's a passage, it's fascinating, that we'll look at, that's almost word for word, the Palestinian covenant. That's how he does it, with those phrases I told you to remember. He'll turn your captivity. That comes right out of Deuteronomy 30. If you return to him, those passages, all that terminology is going to come up again. But these other prophets like Ezekiel and Isaiah not only describe things in connection with the first installment, but actually all the prophets come along, they describe things in connection with all the installments that are in that fifth course of punishment. Well, we're going to see here in Jeremiah 30, and actually we'll see in chapter 31, he's going to make reference to the final installment. Actually here in chapter 30, he's going to make reference to the final installment, which is the tribulation, which houses or contains the tribulation period. And he talks about all these things in connection with the fifth course of punishment. He's going to make reference back to this additional covenant that was made in Deuteronomy 30. And those first 10 verses, God will turn their captivity. And the only way that God's going to be able to, remember this phrase, do them good, is because he's going to make a new covenant with them and deal with them on the basis of grace, not on the basis of them performing under that old covenant of that law contract. All right, let's get into this a little bit here, and then we will probably break and come back to finish this up in our second session. But let's at least get ourselves underway. You're here in chapter 30. Let's pick it up in verse 1. Says, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, write all these the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. Why? Well, that's why you have 4 in verse 3. Why are we going to write all these things down? For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah. There's your northern and southern kingdoms combined, all of Israel. Saith the Lord, again, notice all the prolific capital L, capital O, capital R, capital E. It says Jehovahness. Saith the Lord, And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now, notice there again in verse 3, you should be able to just hear things ringing in your ear and recognize that terminology as sitting right back in Deuteronomy 30. It's very similar to what we just read in Deuteronomy 30. And God tells them that they're being taken out of their land now, and they're beginning to fulfill the things that the fifth course of punishment calls for. They're there in that first installment. They're right here, and they're beginning to fulfill what the course of punishment calls for as it runs its course. And they're going to be, just as Deuteronomy 29 and 30 said, the curses are going to come upon them. They're going to be scattered among the nations. That's all starting out now, and it starts in one nation. The northern kingdom goes to one nation. They go to Assyria, and then they go to Babylon, basically the same other area. But then some of them go to Egypt. There's another nation, and then there's a third nation that they go out to. And pretty soon, throughout all of this fifth course of punishment, by the way, that was still happening when the Lord Jesus Christ was here. Man, if nothing else, the last five or six Bible classes have given you an enormous way to handle the four gospel accounts. Because when Jesus comes onto the scene, he's aware of everything that we've been talking about and more, of course. But he's aware that helps frame, shape, and mold what his ministry is and the thrust of his ministry as it was on this earth. That's the backdrop and background of what his ministry was about. He was returning to them. John the Baptist, the predecessor, gives you a more of an understanding of what he was doing. The actual return, they actually began turning to the Lord there. So Christ comes, and it's all the ball is rolling, and it's just a marvelous thing to see all these kinds of things happening. That's why you can't go to the Gospels, open them up, and grab one verse. Just remember, I wish I could get a good picture of it, of somebody grabbing a plant or something and pulling it up and just having an enormous root system holding it down to the ground. Every verse of God's Word of the Bible that you grab a hold of, and don't chastise some friend or family member or something for this. You think of it in your mind when you see somebody grab a verse of Scripture, when they pull that thing out and they just want to use it as an isolated verse. Just remember, they've pulled that up, and there's thousands of roots dangling from it. And all those roots connect to something. And that's the way God's written his word. And that's why you start out at Genesis 1:1 and go all the way to the end of it. Because there's a lot of connections made. But anyway, that's beside the point. I guess that's my job more than yours. But verse 3 is telling us here that it's just packed full of information and terminology that's very similar, that hearkens you back and hearkens them back to what God has covenanted with them back in Deuteronomy. And they're going to wind up going out scattered among all the nations eventually as the fifth course runs its course. And what he's saying, that the days are coming when he'll turn the captivity just like he said he would. That's the terminology sitting back in Deuteronomy 30. Look at verse 4. And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now, and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all these faces are turned into paleness. Alas! For that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Now that's a fascinating section, by the way, where God is having Jeremiah, who is standing down here, look at the first installment and say, okay, you're going to go out among all the nations. And then it's almost like he jumps him up to the final installment. And you'll see that quite often, where the prophets will be talking about the first installment, where they're going out into captivity, and then when he talks about turning it, they're out in the fifth course. There's a process that's going to take place, especially when they get to the climactic stage of the fourth installment. Did I say course? I meant installment. When they get to the fourth installment, There's a process in which that's going to take place, but it is fulfilled out there in the final fifth installment. So he starts looking back here at the first installment, then he jumps up to the fifth installment here in verses 4 through 7, and the focus is upon that very famous passage that you're probably familiar with, but maybe didn't know where it was in your Bible, called the time of Jacob's trouble. That's specifically focusing upon the final installment, and especially within that final installment, a seven-year period of time that is going to constitute that tribulation period. But even that could be broken down even in half, and really that time is that latter part of that. But all I'm after right now is that takes you into the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment. We haven't talked a lot about the installments. I did the identifying like we did before. But I think we've covered enough of it over time that you're familiar with it enough to be able to follow along with what I'm saying and with what the chart is showing. But this is, as he says, the time of Jacob's trouble. It's going to be like no other time. And this now is the focus that is going to come upon Jacob, the people of Israel. And there's going to be, as it says there, a voice of trembling and fear and not of peace. Evidently, NATO has never read that. Certainly the Palestinians have never read that, and I'm sure that Barack Obama has never read that. Neither did Bill Clinton, and neither did Jimmy Carter, who tried to make peace over there. But there's not going to be peace. There's never going to come a time where Israel's going to be at peace until Christ comes back. Even in this dispensation of grace, they're going to be up for grabs like all other nations are. But they're going to have a voice of trembling and fear. You got to realize that when this thing kicks up again, when they're out there and they're facing that time of Jacob's trouble, that's where it just looks like all hope is gone. It's just a desperate moment in which it looks like they're it's as bad as Washington was in New York City. I mean, that was a desperate time. Why Howe didn't destroy the American force in New York City is beyond me, except he had a penchant, how should I put it on Sunday morning, a penchant for the ladies. And he was more interested in how many he could go to bed with than how many battles he could win on a battlefield. And of course, everybody talks about the supernatural miracle God provided, the fog. So, you don't know what I'm talking about, do you? But anyway, the helplessness of that day with Israel is just going to be unbelievable, except the remnant is able to focus back upon one thing, and that is that contract that God contracted with them for, and that he's going to come to their rescue, and it's going to be at that time, the men, you talk about men having babies. Isn't it interesting that people, I guess there was a guy somewhere along the lines that they actually butchered his body up so badly that he could actually have children. And not that women are butchered, but that you have to butcher a man for him to have a baby. And I think a man did recently. That's a real accomplishment, isn't it? That's really pushing humanity forward. But I hear people say that as if it's a new idea. Well, God talks about men travailing with children in the Bible. Not literally, but as if they were, right here. It's written in Jeremiah. The men of Israel are going to be in such pain, it's going to be as if they were women. An apt illustration, by the way, of the attitude of the vain religious crowd. They're going to be like women ready to give birth. They're going to be in such pain in that time of Jacob's trouble, in the final installment of the fifth course of punishment, that they're going to actually demonstrate it physically as in a distressful condition in connection with that time, where they're going to actually be as if they were wailing as a woman who is about ready to give birth, and their faces are going to be turned to paleness. You ever talk about somebody who sees something so frightening it drains the blood from their face? They become ashen-faced. That's what they're going to be like out there. Why? Because that day is great so that none is like it, and it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. That's the final installment of that fifth course of punishment. That's what's going to be taking place out there after you and I are taken off this earth and God resumes and picks up his program with Israel. And so that's the zenith of the whole thing. But notice, I hear, you oftentimes hear folks come along and quote this verse. And they quote it a lot. Prophecy people quote it all the time. Oh yeah, the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, and there's going to be no time like it, and all the bombs are going to fall, and the hail balls, and all this kind of thing, and there's going to be upheaval all over the place. Isaiah says he's going to pick the earth up and he's going to shake it. It's going to wobble around as a drunkard in its orbit and all this kind of business. All these horrible things, right? Wrath of God type stuff, all that taking place. They always quote this verse, but they don't finish the verse. And it's the finish of the verse that I think is the most appealing of it all. Look at that last expression of verse 7. But he, Jacob, Israel, shall be saved out of it. It's Jacob's trouble, all right, but it's not Jacob's destruction. That's the point. God will save him out of it. And here's why. Let me see how far I want to go here. Verse 8. Here's the means. Here's why. Here's the means that Jacob is going to be saved out of his trouble. Look at verse 8. He says, "For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke." Notice, I will. If your Bible's like mine, and you've got a good, you got a Bible that doesn't have a bunch of other junk in it, let your eye, do you see as your eyes scan down, especially after, say, verse 15 there, all the eyes, I will, I will, I will, I will. That's hearkening back to what God said he was going to do in the Palestinian covenant. I'm going to do all this. You're not. I am. I am. Here's the first of it. I will break his yoke from off thy neck and will burst thy bonds, and the strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Again, he's going to raise up David their king. David's throne is not over. It's over in as much as they're now under the times of the Gentiles, and there's not going to be a legitimate king set on David's throne. Doesn't matter who they elect or who they choose. He's not legitimate until Jesus Christ, David's greater son, sets on David's throne. One of the reasons why one of the genealogies of Jesus Christ have got to prove, in fact, both of them together prove his rightful heirship to the throne of David. And out of his Jehovahness, the Lord of hosts, it says, shall perform all the things necessary to deliver Jacob out of that fifth course of punishment, and especially the final installment of that fifth course of punishment. Look at verse 10. Let's try to get just a couple more here before we take a break. Verse 10, well, we're at a paragraph mark right there, so let's leave it right there, because I want to bring up something next time that's, as soon as we get back from our little break here, I want to bring up something in our next section that connects very closely to our program, that's a parallel issue to our program as well. And I think one of the, something very few Christians ever think about, and I think one of the most fascinating aspects of what's to come in our program. So we'll take our break right here, but these first 9 verses, I mean, you can just, it's just fortified with having them look back to the Palestinian contract, that Jehovahness and Grace contract, when they are already in the fifth course, the first installment of it, and they are needing God to do for them what they can't do for themselves and save them out of it. So we'll start with verse 10. We'll take our break. There are refreshments back there, and we'll come back in about 15 minutes.